We are called to fellowship this morning from these words. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and are blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written, for the time is near. John continues his theme of the imminent return of Christ here, but he says there's something very important that we need to do. One is to read the Word of God aloud. Secondly, to hear the Word of God, which means we want our ears open to the things that God is saying to us. And then we have a third thing, keeping. If we hear it and don't keep it, we're not doing very good. We need to be placing our trust in Jesus Christ as we read, hear, and keep the Word of God. So as we hear the Word of God preached to us this morning, remember, it's important to keep the Word of God that we hear this morning and apply it to our lives.
Family of God, turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 1 is the text that we currently are on. Back to it. In your bulletin is the outline. Make sure you take that and use it to follow along, read the quotes and take notes, and hopefully learn this text together. Peter is writing to persecuted people. So this is a passage, this book, the entire book, is devoted and dedicated for people who are in turmoil, people who are struggling. And you might say, you know what, I'm not being burnt at the stake and threatened to be burnt at the stake, so really this isn't for me. But brothers and sisters, we live in a state of sin and misery with all of its struggles and difficulties, so this book is for us. It's a glorious book of encouragement and guidance for those who are oppressed. So we're going to look at verses 10 through 12. We're going to begin this morning. We'll spend a couple weeks on this at least as we walk our way through this book. So, brothers and sisters, verses 10 through 12 is the text. You know, when Jesus, in the context of worship, read God's word, everyone stood. You know, when they had covenant renewal in the Old Testament and they read God's word, everyone stood. And it's from that that the practice in Reformed churches has been picked up. And that is that we stand out of reverence, respect for the worship or for the a character of our God and his word as it's read. So please let me invite you to stand together with me out of reverence and respect for King Jesus as we read his word. Hear now the word of your King. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. And these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. That's Father reading God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of the study of your word. God, thank you for the capacity you've given each and every one of us to come here now and sit and read your word and understand it because of your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that we've got the physical strength to be here. We're mindful of brothers and sisters who are not here today because of illness. Lord, thank you that we can be here. We have prayed for those not with us. But Lord, bless us now as we fellowship with you in your word. Teach us, guide us, direct us, encourage us, convict us, and grow us. We pray in your name, in your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. When I was in college, I pursued a degree in ancient history. So I took a lot of classes in ancient Rome, ancient Greece, ancient Israel, and the like. And it frequently came up, more often than you would think, the statement that Christianity is not the oldest religion. In fact, there are many quite older than Christianity. Taoism, Hinduism, Buddhism, Zoroastrianism. Many religions predate Christianity, some of which by thousands of years, that's what I was taught. And the implication was there was with this a veiled statement that Christianity is a man-made religion. It's recent. It only sprung up because of the Romans' spiritual struggle with the older gods. So during Paul's days, where mysticism came up, during Paul's day, the Roman culture, they were spiritually burned out of the ancient gods, the Greek gods, Apollo, Zeus, and the like. So they were looking for something new, and Christianity addressed that as well as mysticism. But Christianity addressed that. And the implication is then Christianity is just a borrowed religion. It's just simply taken from a host of different religions here and there and put together. And so basically what Christians believe is laughable and silly. You know what's amazing? That accusation has reared its head throughout church history. Every so often it comes up. In fact, it first began in 64 A.D., during the Neronian persecution of 64, the Rome caught on fire. Nero blamed the Christians, not simply for the fire, but all of Rome decided that Christianity was the enemy of the state. And so they had free license to kill and attack Christians at will. And they did. And it was during this time that Peter wrote this epistle to encourage God's people during this a wretched Holocaust. We look back upon our Holocaust of World War II, and brothers and sisters, this was that and so much more, because it gave everyone the right to kill Christians. It's brutal. And one of the ways that they attacked Christianity when they imprisoned them to break their will was to tell them that Christianity is new and therefore not true. It's novel. It's made up. I mean, Jesus, your follower or your leader, Jesus Christ, lived 20 years ago and he was a kook. He died on a Roman cross. So Peter's writing this epistle during this era when those attacks were being leveled. And he himself, as you know, would be a victim of this persecution. He would die in probably about 3 or 4 years following the writing of this epistle. But before that time, he wrote this to encourage God's people. And in the encouragement, he turns to various and sundry topics, one of which is to address the attack that the Romans were leveling against Christianity. And that is Christianity credible? Or is it not because it's novel, because it's new? Is a Christianity genuine and true, or is it not? So this morning, my desire is to simply give you the overview and introduction to verses 10 through 12, and then which speaks about so many things, about how God worked with the prophetic gift, how the prophets did their work and what was their focus and the like. We're going to look at that next week, starting next week. This morning, I want to look with you at the two accusations that this text addresses that the Romans were leveling against Christians. And that is their salvation was false. It was imperfect. It wasn't what it should be. And secondly, it was novel. So we're going to address both of these as we look at this text more as an overview. Look with me at verse 10. And first off, the content of salvation. So we're talking about the glory of salvation, the magnificence, the gravitas of salvation. It's not something that was just brand new. It's something that's been there. That's what Peter's saying. And now notice we begin with this statement on the content. Notice with me verse 10. As to this salvation. Now, brothers and sisters, stop there. When you read those words, what comes to your mind and what came to the Christian's mind in Peter's day was the forgiveness of sin. As to this forgiveness of sin, we have no one to teach us. As to this forgiveness of sin, as he says here, the prophets who prophesied. And brothers and sisters, that's exactly what the Romans had whittled salvation down to be. That's exactly what the enemy, Satan and his demons, would have us believe that that's what salvation is. Salvation, brothers and sisters, is indeed the forgiveness of sin. But that's just a small smidgen of what salvation is. What you and I have in Jesus Christ today. Think about that. When you think of salvation, you think you've got forgiveness of sin. And that's glorious and that's wonderful. But that's a small part of what God gave you when you became a follower of Jesus Christ. Let's look at that, brothers and sisters. Peter goes to great lengths to define the salvation we have in the first chapter of 1 Peter. Look back with me to verse 3. We're going to walk away through this as a review. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Brothers and sisters, we have been born again. We have been saved unto a living hope. What is that living hope? That living hope, as opposed to a dead hope. A dead hope is, I hope I win the lottery. I bought a ticket. I hope I don't die of cancer. I've smoked all my life. I hope that so-and-so gets elected. Those are dead hopes. Those hopes don't impact you in any way, except make you fear, maybe, or make you tentatively, I'm excited. I hope I win the lottery. I hope I don't get cancer. Those are dead hopes. A living hope is a hope that impacts you both in time and eternity. And what is that living hope? The hope of the believer is the second coming of Jesus Christ, at which time Jesus Christ will transform us into conformity with His image. We talked about this. 1 John 3:2. We know that when He appears, Jesus, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him just as He is. Do you realize, brothers and sisters, part of your salvation is in God's mind, it's a package deal. Part of your salvation is there is going to come a time when our bodies are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, what is that image? Read Revelation 1. And the glorious being that Jesus currently is in His glory. He is, as you gaze upon His face, it's a burning fire. Right? On and on and on. That's who Jesus is. Someday, brothers and sisters, because you and I are saved, someday we will be conform to that image. That comes with salvation. That is part and parcel of it. Secondly, notice with me verse 4. Peter continued, We were saved to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We saw that the New Testament word for inheritance references the new heavens and the new earth, right? That's why it says it's imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. It's talking about a physical place, okay? The new heavens and the new earth. In fact, we saw that the Old Testament uses this word in reference to the land. And we saw there that while initially the type is the promised land, ultimately, the promise given to Abraham was for the new heavens and the new earth. O. Palmer Robertson, in your notes, has this great quote. The concept of land that belongs to God's people originated in paradise in the garden. This simple fact, so often overlooked, plays a critical role in evaluating the significance of the land throughout redemptive history and in its consummate fulfillment. Land did not begin to be theologically significant with the promise given to Abraham. Instead, the patriarch's hope of possessing a land arose out of the concept of restoration to the original state from which man had fallen. The original idea of land as paradise significantly shaped the expectations associated with redemption. As a place of blessedness arising from unbroken fellowship and communion with God, the land, our inheritance, the land of paradise, became the goal towards which redeemed humanity was returning. Peter says, brothers and sisters, when you trusted Jesus Christ, not only did you get the certainty that someday you will be as Jesus Christ is, you also get the certainty that someday your life will be lived in a paradise, in the new heavens and the new earth. Read 2 Peter 3. God is going to destroy this world with fire and then refashion it into the glorious place we call the new heavens and the new earth. Which means this geographical nation, this very point where we stand right now on this globe, someday we can stand here in a glorified state on this earth, because this earth someday will be that paradise. Brothers and sisters, that's part and parcel of salvation. So it's not just forgiveness of sins. Notice with me verse 5. We are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed or unveiled in the last time. Brothers and sisters, here we saw that today we enjoy 1/1 billionth of our salvation. Do you understand that God is going to reveal, unveil the fullness of what God has planned for you and me when Jesus Christ comes back? The earth will be burned up, reestablished, and we will spend eternity growing in our understanding, apprehension, comprehension of what God has given us in Christ. Do you understand that? So when Christ or when Peter talks about a salvation, he's not just simply talking about the forgiveness of sin. He's talking about it all of it. Notice with me verse 7, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Remember what we saw here? Do you realize, brothers and sisters, that the praise, glory, and honor is not praise, glory, and honor to God. It's the praise, glory, and honor that God heaps upon us at the wedding feast of the Lamb. Think about that. When that wedding feast occurs, promised in Revelation, promised in 1 Corinthians, when that wedding feast takes place, do you know who's going to serve that meal? Jesus Christ. Listen to the word. Luke 12:37, speaking of the importance of being ready. And so spiritually vigilant, Christ told his disciples, "Blessed are those slaves whom the master shall find on the alert when he comes." How are they blessed? "Truly I say to you that he," the master, Jesus, "will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them." Brothers and sisters, this blows our imagination. Do you realize the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, the wedding feast of the Lamb, is going to serve his people? And at that time, we have seen, 1 Peter says, he's going to give us glory, honor, and praise. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Paul says, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him individually from God. Do you understand, brothers and sisters, at the wedding feast of the Lamb, Jesus is going to serve you. And he's going to gaze upon you and tell you, "Well done, faithful servant." Think about that, brother. This is not cartoons. This is not Hollywood. This is reality. Jesus Christ, someday, part and parcel of your salvation is Jesus Christ at that wedding feast is going to serve us. And thus, when Peter comes and says in verse 10, as to this salvation, what's in his mind? What should be in our minds? Our forgiveness of sin? No, brothers and sisters, let me tell you what should be in your mind. Verse 1, the choice of God in eternity past to redeem you. Verses 2, our growth in grace, our forgiveness of sin, our struggle for holiness. Verse 3, the resulting implanting of the new life in us. Verse 4, our faith and reliance upon God. That's verses 5 through 8. I'm sorry, 5 and 8. 5, our perseverance in faith, verses 6 through 8. And then number 8, the life in the new heavens and the new earth, verse 7. As to this salvation. Brothers and sisters, you got to hear this. The Romans had basically whittled salvation and criticized believers who thought that they were without sin. Now, brothers and sisters, we've talked about this. Because of the way we were made in the garden, we have this inclination to relate to God on the basis of our conduct, right? That's why every non-believer you'll ever meet says they're saved by their works. We have this passion. Well, if salvation is just simply the forgiveness of sin, it's a relationship where God says, "I forgive you for your sin." If that's all that salvation is, if we whittle it down just to that, it's so easy for you and I to go, man, to rebuild what was once destroyed and say, "Man, I've not lived worthy of that forgiveness." He forgave me, but look what I've done. Look how I haven't lived. Look at how unfaithful I've been. Look at my besetting sins. God forgave me, but He can't be pleased with me. God forgave me, but He certainly can't be one who wants to accept me. But when you see salvation as indeed the forgiveness of sin and indeed a relationship with God, but all of it, then you need to realize that, brothers and sisters, when God saved you, when you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, you got not only the forgiveness of sin, but you got the package deal. And that package deal includes walking with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth, being conformed to His image. Now, let me ask you something. Do you think God would harbor a grudge against a people who He has already planned to bring them into glory, transform their appearance to conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, to walk in glory with Him? Do you think God would say, you know what? You've got all that, but I don't like you. It's ludicrous. You got the whole package. Think of a cruise. You got the whole thing. It comes with the price which Jesus paid. But you and I walk on that cruise line and we go, man, I've been such a horrible person. I'm not going to eat on this trip and I'm not going to go swim and enjoy the shuffleboard. I don't know what you do on a cruise, right? I'm not going to do any of that stuff. I'm just going to sit here and just worry about whether or not I deserve to be here. Imagine that. That's how the Romans, that's how Satan, his demons, that's how the enemy would have you live. Christian, don't trust Jesus. Yeah, trust Him in the past for your forgiveness. But once that's over, look to yourself. Rebuild again what was once destroyed. So Peter comes and says, as to this salvation, the whole thing. Secondly, brothers and sisters, because of this salvation. Well, let me back up. Brothers and sisters, if you and I simply see salvation as forgiveness, do you know what happens to us? We grow weary and lose heart so quickly. I want you to listen to 2 Peter. Turn your Bibles, just a couple pages. 2 Peter, chapter 3. This is an incredible passage, verse 14. I'll start there and then we're going to skip to 17 and 18. Speaking of the salvation that Peter just defined in the first chapter, 1 Peter, 2 Peter writes this, therefore, beloved, loved of God, since you look for these things, what things? The things that we just talked about and the things that Peter talks about in 2 Peter 3. Since you look to these things, be diligent to be found in Christ in peace. In other words, brothers and sisters, be diligent not to be saved. Be diligent to live in the peace that comes from knowing it is well with your soul. Spotless, blameless, that is who you are before God. You don't do that. That's what God does. You therefore, beloved, once again, loved of God, knowing this beforehand, knowing your salvation, knowing what God's promised to you in Jesus Christ, be on your guard lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter says, brothers and sisters, if you don't live Coram Deo, if you don't live before the face of God and before all that God has promised you in Christ, you will compromise your steadfastness. You will be a Christian who mumbles around, gropes around, grumbles around because this world's treating you bad because that's your hope. Because my marriage is bad because that's your hope. My children aren't respectful. My parents, my friends, my boss, my health. You and I will be preoccupied with the things of this life because God forgave my sin before in the past, but I don't live worthy of it, and that's why my life is so miserable. Peter says, brothers and sisters, you live in light of the hope of salvation that God's given you, the whole thing. And that comes with, there's a subjective element to it, the relationship. But much of what I just described from 1 Peter chapter 1 is not subjective, it's objective. Do you understand that? Salvation involves a subjective element. Yes, there's a relationship with you and God. And it's because of that and our tendency to rebuild what was once destroyed, trying to relate to God on the basis of our conduct, we struggle in our walk with God, even though God has no problem with us in Christ. But there's much of salvation is objective. And that's what's given to you in Christ. So if he's given you all of this, why in the world would God say, but I don't like him? It just doesn't make sense. But that's where the enemy would have us live. That's where the Romans had God's people live. Are you serious? You believe your sins are forgiven? Look at your sin. You in prison. Look at your frailties. All right. Now, one of the ways that Satan caused God's people to doubt their salvation, secondly, was to accuse them, to posit this statement. It's novel. Jesus is new. 20 years ago, lived on this earth and died. That can't be real. So that comes to its origin. What did Christianity, when did Christianity begin? Notice with me 10. As to the salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Now, this passage roots Christianity. Hear this. It roots Christianity to the Old Testament. Wait a second. I thought it started with Jesus. Isn't that what you and I were? I don't know if you were taught that, but that's what I taught. The first 5 years of my Christianity that I was saved, I believed that the church was a New Testament creation, that it was created in the first century when Jesus died and rose again. After his people crucified the Messiah, God meant six times in a row now. I try to have a relationship with my people and they reject me and they rejected Jesus. So you know what I'm going to do now? I've got it. I never thought of this before. It was not in the Old Testament. It's a complete and total mystery. No one knew about it. I'm going to save Gentiles. That's what I'm going to do. And hence began what is called today in a lot of theological systems, the church age. And the church age is distinct from Israel. God's people in the New Testament church, Gentiles, are distinct from Jews. Brothers and sisters, the fact that Peter's talking to Gentiles, the fact that their salvation was prophesied by prophets, the early prophets, tells us that in God's mind, Christianity was in God's mind way before Jesus Christ came to this earth. Do you follow that? The prophets prophesied about this time. How is it as to this salvation? What is it? 1 through 8, through 9. That salvation the prophets prophesied about. All of it. How is it, therefore, that this is novel and new? It can't be. It predates. It goes back thousands of years. And which raises the question, well, then what is Christianity? When is Christianity? When we talk about Christianity, what are we talking about? And to answer that, brothers and sisters, I want to look with you at three verses in the New Testament where Paul and Peter define what Christianity is. The first one is Romans 2. So keep your finger in 1 Peter and go back to Romans 2. Verse 25. Having shown that both Jews and Gentiles outside of Christ are going to hell. Paul gives this important definition as to what constitutes a Jew. Okay, so Romans 1, Gentiles without Christ will be in hell. Romans 2, Jews without Christ will go to hell. Well, then what's a Jew? What about all those promises God made in the Old Testament to his people? What about them? Verse 25. For indeed, circumcision is of value. Circumcision is a picture of Judaism. Okay, that's Judaism. Circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If you were born and raised in a Jewish home and you rebel against God completely, you're the same as if you weren't even circumcised. In other words, you're not saved. If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law through Jesus, that's the teaching. If the Gentile keeps the law through Jesus, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, the Gentile, if he keeps the law again through Jesus Christ, will he not judge you though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? And this is the point. When did Christianity begin? Verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Now this is Paul, theologian par excellence, making this incredible statement. He's not speaking figuratively. You're not a Jew who's circumcised. It doesn't make you a Jew. Neither circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Do you understand? Just because you get a mark on your body doesn't mean you're a Jew, and it doesn't mean you're saved. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, and not by the letter. Do you know what Paul says here? If you're in Jesus Christ, or better yet, Judaism, being a Jew, is not tied to your ethnicity or your nationality. Just because you're a citizen of the nation, or just because your ethnicity is Jewish, doesn't make you a Jew in God's eyes. What makes you a Jew is if you're in Jesus Christ. In other words, brothers and sisters, if you come to Jesus Christ by faith in Him alone, guess what? You embody all that God promised in Abraham. Read Galatians 3, read Romans 4. If you come to Jesus Christ, you embody, you enjoy all that God promised in Abraham, to Abraham. That's Paul's point, which means, do you know what the church is? It's not separate, distinct from Judaism. The church is not a new Israel, a new Jew. It's the true Israel. It's the true Jew. Do you understand that? That's what Paul's saying here. That's all that he's saying here. I want you to think of the Reformation. Do you remember the Reformation 2 years ago? We celebrated 500 years. When the Reformation took place, we are the benefit of the Reformation. Did the people who came out of the Reformation, who were no longer part of the Roman Catholic Church, did they constitute a brand new religion? We'd all say, actually not. Well, then what was the Reformation? The Reformation, by the word itself, was a time when people sought to reform the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church had gotten so far away from what God's Word teaches, gotten so far away that when the Reformation took place, all those people participating didn't think they were starting something novel. They simply thought that they were making a correction and bringing back Christianity to be true Christianity. Not new, but true. Y'all see that? We all agree with that. That makes perfect sense to us. That's exactly what happened at the turn of the first century, or the first, whatever, from the Old Testament up to new, when Jesus Christ came. God's people that... the New Testament did not constitute a new people. They brought it back to, God brought it back to what is the true people of God. That's Paul's point in Romans 2. And thus, Philippians 3. Paul says, beware of the false circumcision. Now, circumcision was the title of the Jew. Paul says, beware of the false circumcision. Now, Philippians is written to a Gentile church. There wasn't enough Jews to constitute a synagogue, which would have been 10. Therefore, Philippians, Paul went there and preached by the riverside. So we know that Philippi was filled with Gentile Christians. And Paul says, beware of the false circumcision, for we, as Gentiles, Paul with them, are the true circumcision. Do you hear that? He's not saying we're the new circumcision. When God saved you, you became a new people, a new distinct people from God's Old Testament people. What he said is that you now are the true circumcision, not the new, the true circumcision, who have three characteristics, who worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Brothers and sisters, what is Christianity? It's the realization of what God began, at least we could say, in Abraham. Christianity's not new. It's not. It's the realized Judaism. Paul, even Peter says that. Look with me at 1 Peter 2. You're in 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 2:9. Listen to what Peter, how Peter describes a Gentile congregation. So he's writing to all these Gentiles in Asia Minor who are about ready to be killed in the process of being persecuted. This is what he says in 1 Peter 2:9a. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Now, if you know anything about the Old Testament, you know that those four titles were distinct titles in which Jews of the Old Testament boasted. They viewed themselves as the chosen race, as a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Those are distinct terms used of God's people in the Old Testament, which we call Jews. Peter says, Peter, no, Gentiles are those two. Notice with me verse 10. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. What's the people of God in the Old Testament? The Jews. In the New Testament, you're now the people of God. If you're a Jew and you're saying that, what does that mean? That means that the Gentiles have been lumped in with God's people. They're not new. They now constitute the true Israel of God. You follow that? In fact, for those who say, no, the church is indeed distinct, one more thought. How many years did the New Testament church exist before God saved a Gentile? Do you guys know? How many years did it take for God to save one Gentile? 15 years. The first Gentile came into the kingdom in Acts chapter 11, Cornelius. That was 15 years following the creation of the church, which means the church at its beginning was 100% Jewish ethnically. 100%. Little wonder that Paul and Peter and all these people saw that what was going on was the fulfillment of all the promises God made in the Old Testament. This isn't something new. This is something expected, rooted way back in time. In fact, brothers and sisters, based upon all this, we say that Christianity finds its roots at least in Abraham, who was a prophet. Notice he says that as to the salvation of the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, make careful search and inquiry. Guess who's lumped into this? Abraham. Abraham's a prophet? Oh, yeah. Genesis 20, verse 7. After Abimelech, king of Gerar, took Sarah to be his wife because Abraham lied, God said, now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. Abraham was a prophet. And if Abraham was a prophet prophesying of the grace that would come to us, then we have to see that Christianity predates even Abraham. Do you follow me? And if the teaching, the idea of what we are in Christ this day predates Abraham, the question is, how far does it go back? Well, if you go back to Genesis 3:15, you don't have to, during the curse where God curses Satan for the fall, this is what we read. The first prophet, after which every prophet would be patterned, Jesus Christ is speaking. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He, Jesus, will bruise you, Satan, on the head, and you, Satan, shall bruise him on the heel. This is known as the first gospel, Latin, the Proto-Evangelium. Genesis 3:15, right after the fall, God announces Christianity. So the only religion that predates Christianity is Genesis 2, 16 and 17, which is the covenant of works. So while Christianity is not the oldest religion in the world, it's one of the oldest. And it predates Taoism and Hinduism and Buddhism and Zoroastrianism by thousands of years. Now, brothers and sisters, why is this important? Because the people in Peter's day were being told that Christianity was brand new. You see, the Romans didn't respect anything that was new. Spiritually speaking, they respected the old gods. They respected the old teachers. And because of that, when Christianity came on the scene, it looked to them like a new religion. So during the persecutions, they attacked God's people, saying that Christianity is false because it's new. Robert Godfrey, in his Ligonier Lecture Series on Church History, those of you who have gone through it, heard this quote because it's in the first era. Quote, "The spiritual longing of Rome was linked to trying to find ancient truth. There was this sense that truth must long have been known. And so you look back to Aristotle and to Plato, already 300 years old, as great guides to truth. That was part of the fascination of Isis. Egypt was seen to be one of the most ancient civilizations, and therefore the goddess of Egypt must be more insightful, more helpful to us than this newcomer gods that have come to us. One of the initial problems that Christianity faced, it was this time, this persecution, was that it was new. At least that's what appeared to most people to be. Your founder is Jesus. He died a few decades ago. What could we learn from a religion like that?" And that is why in much of the early Christian writing, he's talking post-scripture, Antonicene fathers, but even in God's word, why in much of the early Christian writing, what we find is the effort to show Christianity, get this, is the fulfillment of all that Judaism awaited. It's not new. It's the true. It's the realized. It's the fulfillment of all God's promise. Brothers and sisters, I want to close with these statements. Your salvation is under attack today. It continues to be under attack by Satan, his demons, the world, your flesh. It would have you believe that you relate to God simply because he forgave you for your sin. It would have you believe that that's all that there is. And with your sensitivity to your own sinfulness and your inclination to relate to God on the basis of your conduct, how long does it take before you say, "I'm not worthy"? I mean, I know I wasn't worthy when I was saved, but I've continued to show myself unworthy to be called a Christian. Maybe I'll just chuck it all because I'm not good enough. Brothers and sisters, would God conceivably give all of this stuff to you and then keep himself alienated from you? It's unthinkable. If you're in Jesus Christ, you get the whole package. And that forgiveness of sin, brothers and sisters, we should say, was not just for past sins, but for present and future sins as well. So you can never say, "I'm unworthy." Of course you are. Or you can never trip over that. Of course you're unworthy. Jesus Christ is the one who's worthy, who died for you. So be done with doubting that. Instead, live your lives out of gratitude for what Jesus has done. May the focus of your life this week be, "God, now that you are at peace with me, what can I do to serve you out of love?" As opposed to, "I'm such a miserable person. I miss my quiet time. I'm not in God's word. I struggle with this sin. I'm not even going to pray today." Brothers and sisters, be done with that. Gaze upon Jesus 10 times for every time you think about your sin. Secondly, understand, brothers and sisters, that Christianity is not new. It's old. It goes all the way back. And you know what that means, brothers and sisters? That means that all that God has promised in his word is true. That means Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. That means the Bible is God's word. That means Christ remains the only way, truth, and the life. And that means that if you come to the Father through him, you are saved. And that means that your work in the Lord is not in vain. And thus, don't allow attacks, don't even give them a foothold in your life. When the attacks come that say, "Christianity's novel, this is just made up, it's not real, it's fake." No, brothers and sisters, it goes all the way to the beginning. Praise God, he's given us such a fantastic salvation. May God give us the grace this day as a people to respond with rejoicing and joy and confidence and certainty as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Let's pray. Father God, I pray, O Lord, that you would give us the grace as your people, though we are not in the same circumstances of the people of God to whom Peter is written. Nevertheless, Lord, we have the same struggles. We struggle with knowledge of our own sin. We struggle with the accusations that come into our minds. How can we be saved with such and such going on? Lord, we struggle at times with the credibility of Christianity. Hearing people and maybe incredibly intelligent people come and Lord, seek to take our thoughts captive. Lord, give us the grace as a people. Having beheld the glory of your forgiveness, of your salvation, that goes so beyond all that we could ever ask or think. Give us the grace, O Lord, to stop being so introspective that, Lord, we become worthless to your kingdom because we're so preoccupied with what we have done, with what we have thought, what we have said, what we have failed. Give us the grace as your people to live as more than conquerors, whose focus and introspection is not on self, but you. May it be a Christospection. May it be one in which we gaze and dwell and fellowship with you, thanking you for what you've done for us on the cross. And then, O Lord, I pray, give us the grace to destroy every speculation, every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of Christ with these simple words. God's word says it. That settles it. Thank you, Lord, that your word is true, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to you but through him. And we have come through him. Lord Jesus, strengthen us, strengthen our children, especially them as they grow up in a world which is filled with such detractors, and they will be attacked in so many ways. Give us the grace to pass the baton of certainty to them, where they would presuppose your word before anything else. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.